Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have one brief email to read to you this morning. I do get an awful lot of very nice email, and I appreciate it. But this one is kind of amusing to me because it's someone sending me an email to comment on a previous email that I read here. Dear Jim, she tells me her name, from California here. I was so happy to hear the wonderful letters of support you received and that you read last Sunday, which I listened to on Monday, of course. I am especially happy to hear you sounding better than you sounded on the 4th. I wonder if the long letter you read on the 11th could be printed on your website, with the permission, of course, of the brother who wrote it. It was an incredibly spirit-filled letter. It was just beautiful. So I'm reading it now so that when he hears that, he'll know that other people appreciated his writing as well. You are very real, and this is greatly appreciated. I do laugh when you are funny. Oh, you're the one. I do laugh when you're funny, and I do cry when you are sad. You can believe that. And she tells me her name. Very sweet email. I talked to Jeff yesterday about that notion of posting emails on our website. I get a lot of really nice emails, but it seemed rather self-serving, and Jeff agreed. You know, if we just had one part of the site where you could click and just read glowing emails about us, we thought that would be a little, you know, self-serving. So we've opted not to do that, but I will continue to bring you the highlights of the emails that come our way every week, because I think that everybody that supports GCA needs to hear from all these folks around the country and literally around the world, the fellow in England and the fellow Australia and Canada and Iceland and Brazil that all write to us that are really, really quite remarkable. So GCA continues to reach out and have this very big influence, and it's very gratifying. In fact, over at Mike's yesterday, Sandra said to me, "I've been to your website reading." I said, "Good, that's what it's there for." And I believe you sent a pastor friend there, did you not? Yeah, so we're...
What is the website again?
SalvationByGrace.org or SalvationByGrace.com. Either one will take you there now. We own both. Salvation by Grace. And the broadcast is called Salvation by Grace, and the message is Salvation by Grace, which is really what we're here to talk about this morning.
Go to the Q&As.
The Q&As are alphabetically listed. I think that's where Sandra said she was reading. Lots and lots and lots of questions that people have asked through the years. And my books are there. By Grace Alone is there. There are also printed copies of By Grace Alone back there if you'd like it. A New Covenant Guide to Giving is back there. For anybody who's still under the bondage of tithing, by all means, pick up that book. Is the Church Israel is back there. It's an answer to replacement theology. And on the website, there's also the ongoing, seemingly never-ending, may-never-be-finished book, A Brief History of the Future, which just continues to grow exponentially. So there's lots of stuff there, as well as the Hebrews and Galatians commentaries. So go by the website, spend some time reading. And, of course, you can download the Romans series, which is on tape like this, MP3s, and you can download the weekly messages. So hang out at the website. Now, whenever I do get frustrated, which does happen occasionally, I go back because there just aren't that many current, modern, contemporary authors that I really like and trust. There's a small handful. But I end up going back to the roots of the Reformation. I go back and read about why we even exist. Most folks who go to evangelical churches that call themselves Protestant, well, they even mispronounce the word Protestant. They don't recognize that it is Protestant. It is the church in protest. But most Protestants have forgotten what it was they were protesting. And so they've become sort of lackadaisical. And it's easy to say, well, I don't really see any difference between churches. There's Catholics over here, and they call themselves Christian. And there's Jehovah's Witnesses over here, and they claim Christ. And you've got evangelical, Christian, Baptist, Free Methodist, bound up Methodist, Free Baptist, historic. Nobody knows anymore most of the distinctions between what's the difference between a Methodist and a Church of Christ versus a Reformed Baptist versus a... People don't know anymore what these distinctions and these differences are that exist between the denominations and the various sectarian arguments that have come up between denominations. And if you really want to know what the heart of the whole issue is, you go back to the Reformers, you go back to the beginning. I usually end up back at Luther because I grew up Lutheran, although these days Luther wouldn't be welcome in most Lutheran churches, which is ironic and yet true, that Luther's theology has been by and large exunced from the Lutheran church in favor of more free willist, universalist thought. So I've been reading more Luther this week, The Bondage of the Will, a book that I enjoy, heavy reading. Anybody familiar with The Bondage of the Will? Martin Luther. Anybody read it? Two people. Okay. It is an answer to a guy named Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was Catholic, a Catholic priest, who wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, in which he argued in favor of man's free will as a justification before God, that man in his free will would do good works and choose to be saved, and therefore God was obligated to save him. And so Luther wrote back The Bondage of the Will, widely publicized, and much of the reason that Luther ended up in the amount of trouble that he did, outside of posting his thesis on the door of the church at Wittenberg. The reason that The Bondage of the Will is so fascinating to read is that he compliments Erasmus over the fact that Erasmus is the only one of his opponents who actually understood the argument. Erasmus was the only one who got the core of the argument, the core of the debate. And that the core of the debate, according to Luther, isn't about, to use Luther's words, about popery or about penances or about indulgences. That in the end, the real core issue that began the Reformation, the reforming of the church, the Protestant church, that the core of the argument was that there is an intrinsic conflict between the notion of man's inherent freedom and God's inherent freedom. Now, I'll define for you what that means. God is either utterly and completely free to act any way he wants as God, or man is completely free in his willfulness to choose to obligate God, and then God becomes the one who reacts to what man chooses. Did you get that? I'll say it a different way. Either it is true that man has an unencumbered free will, what theologians call libertarian free will. There you go, big word, use it in a sentence later today. Libertarian free will means free at any point to do whatever you choose to do. Man's will is utterly and completely free. Big philosophical concept, man's will is free. And therefore, because his will is completely unencumbered and free, man has the ability to choose to believe in God and thereby obligate God to save him on the basis of the fact that man decided to start the relationship between he and God. Got that? That's one line of thinking. But in order for man to have an unencumbered libertarian free will, God's will must be therefore limited by man's will. God would like to do some things. God would like to save some people. God sent his son to save some people, but God can't actually enact his will because his will is limited by the free will of a man who can choose to accept or reject God's intentions. So only one of those two entities, man or God, can be absolutely free. Either God is free to do what God wants to do in choosing, electing, predestining, all those words that are in the Bible. Either God is free to take to heaven whoever he chose for heaven. Either God is free to exercise his will, which is why Jeremiah and Paul in Romans 9 would use the language of a potter and pottery. God has said, am I not free as a potter? Is the potter not free of the same lump of clay to make any sort of vessel he wants to make and make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Isn't the potter free to do that? Is Paul's argument in Romans 9, is God's argument in Jeremiah, that the potter is the one who has the freedom to create the vessels any way he wants to create them. Which is why Paul would go on in Romans 9 then and say, but you will come to me and argue, that's not fair. which is the natural human reaction to that. That can't be true. That's not fair. It upsets our emotions. It affects our ego. It affects our sinful pride and our desire to be the one who's in control. And so we're more likely to say, well, despite the fact that the Bible repeatedly says that that's the way God is and that he sits on his throne doing whatsoever pleases him, and despite all that language of God writing down names before the foundation of the earth and having the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, despite the fact that God elects according to his own choosing, not on the basis of any goodness or any work found in any man, despite the fact that the Bible says he has predestined certain people to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he has foreknown, he has predestined. Those who he has predestined, he called. Those he has called, he has justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That's the argument in Romans 8 and 9. And people will look at all that and say, well, despite all that, I prefer my free will. I prefer that I am free and God is bound, as opposed to God is free and man's will is bound. And so Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Got it now? He wrote and said, no, man's will is in fact very limited. It is limited by the fact that people are born, according to Paul again, born dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of doing anything that would even please God, any less obligate God. And since we can't so much as please God, it's impossible for us to go to God and say, here, I offer you my good works, I offer you the things that I have done, and I would like to be accepted on that basis, which is why Isaiah would say that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. In the Hebrew, it's bloody rags. You're taking your bloody rags to God and you're saying, here's my good works. And God, of course, according to Isaiah, rejects all that. You can't go to God on the basis of your works because your works are limited by the fact that you are a sinful person doing sinful works. And even your best works as a sinner are not up to the standard of God's absolute righteous holiness. You've got God who is encased in light, who has angels flying around his head, crying out how holy God is. He has encased himself in a splendor that no man can approach, and yet we're going to walk up, worms that we are, with a handful of bloody rags and say, look what I did for you, and then expect God to respond to us positively on the basis of those works. Well, that's what Luther got to. He came to understand that there's simply no way that a man under the law, that a man who is beaten down by the law could possibly go to God and say, I've done an adequate amount of work to be justified. And he complimented Erasmus in saying, at least you understand where the argument is. Is God free or is man free? Because it can't be both. Either God is free or man is free. Man, according to Luther, is incredibly bound. Luther was, I don't know how much you know about Luther's background, Luther was a lawyer originally. That's what he went to school to study. Because he was a lawyer, he really understood the weight and the gravity of law, of written law, and how the law had teeth. The law had rigor and power, and that if you broke even man's law, man would come and put you in jail because you had broken the law. So when he came to recognize God's sovereignty and God's law, he didn't see in himself sufficiency. He didn't find in himself the ability to go, oh, good, the law of God, now I know how to be good. Instead, he found in the law the reality that he couldn't do it. He found in the law the realization that God's law was just and right and holy and true and going to send him to hell. And so he joined the most stern, most rigorous group of monks he could find. He found the cloister of monks that were the most zealous for the law, and he absolutely punished himself. Beat himself with whips and chains, climbed the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees till his knees bled, trying to do sufficient penance to ever reach the point where his own conscience would say, okay, Martin, you're okay before God. And instead what he found was the harder he tried to beat himself into submission before God, the more he realized he couldn't do it. Because with every step up the palace he took on his knees, another sinful thought popped in his head. And he realized that this endless cycle of sinful thoughts and intentions in his heart was going to continue to condemn him, and that no matter how hard he tried to beat himself into submission, he would never be good enough to be accepted by that incredibly holy God. What is he going to do? It's a terrible place to be in. And so the story goes, it was an Augustinian monk who whispered in his ear one day, "The just shall live by faith." And it opened Luther's eyes, and he went back to Scripture. And he went back and read Pauline theology and came to realize, oh my goodness, it's by grace through faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The just shall live by faith. And he recognized, wait, there is a way out of this. There's a way out of this torture. There's a way out of this legalism. There's a way out of this incapability that we humans have to ever actually please God. The way to do it is God is utterly and totally pleased in His Son. Approach God through His Son and through the finished work of His Son, and God will accept you on the basis of faith. And suddenly Luther had peace. Peace enough to be able to say, the whole church world is wrong. And would go up and nail his thesis to the door of the church and say, you got it all wrong. You're doing it all wrong. These penances don't work. And these indulgences that the church were selling, he said, it's all wrong. You've got it all wrong. Well, of course, he reached the point at the end of his life where his secretary came into him and said, Martin, do you not know that the whole world is against you? And he said, then go out and tell the whole world, I am against them. I like that. Now see, the problem in Martin Luther's time is not that there was no religion, and this is really what struck me this time in going back and spending some time visiting with Martin Luther. I like hanging out with Luther and hanging out with people who put their life and their blood on the line for what they truly, genuinely believed, and who began the Reformation that is the outgrowth of all of these Protestant evangelical churches. They all owe this great debt to that very decisive argument. Who is free? Is God free or is man free? That was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And yet you ask most Protestants, ask them, what is the Reformation about? Why do you call yourself a Protestant? What's the core of the argument? They have no idea. The Protestant Reformation was built on the core idea that either God is free or man is free, and it can't be both. And Luther said, it is God. God is free. God chooses. God elects. God predestines. Man is bound in his sinful will, and all man can choose to do is more sin. All a man can choose is from the great plethora of sin in front of him, but he can't choose to do anything good, anything positive, anything meritorious, anything that would obligate God to save him. He simply can't do it. That is the basis. Run up the church. There's a Methodist church up here. There's a Church of Christ over here. They all exist and are not Catholic, Roman Catholic today. They all exist because of Luther's argument of God's freedom. That was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And you need to know that, because that message is now missing from the vast majority of Protestant churches. What were... I'm telling the truth, aren't I? Now, that's what we're doing here. I'm trying to refocus us. Why does Grace Christian Assembly exist? Why does this little church meet here on Sundays? And why does it grab people like that woman in California, or the fella down in Atlanta, or the guy in Australia, or the one up in Iceland, for heaven's sake? Why does it reach out and grab particular people the way it does? And why do they cling to us the way they do? It's because they get it. They get that that message is the missing message of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, and that it is missing from the vast majority of churches. And Luther's problem, I began to say, in Luther's time, it was not that there was a lack of religion. We think about Luther and we think, well, there was 1,000 years of what is commonly called the Dark Ages. That's not particularly good. The Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church dominated Europe. And during that period, the masses were held purposefully in Latin, which was a language the common people didn't speak. There were no Bibles, no tracts, no books in English for the common folk to read. The common folk were kept purposefully ignorant so that they could go into the church and see all of this mystery going on And they knew that they couldn't approach to the ministry or to the mystery of the church, and that whatever happened at the front of the church up there, the guys in the robes with the incense and the Hocus Corpus Meus and the transubstantiation, it was all very magical. And there was the high and mighty clergy, and then there were the ignorant masses who came and who the clergy sacrificed on the behalf of. Martin Luther was the first to come and say, you know, the people, individual humans, ought to be able to go to God individually, ought to be able to go to God singularly without a pope, without a priest, without a sacrifice. There already was a sacrifice, the man Christ Jesus. The sufficient sacrifice is all any human needs to be able to go to God one-on-one and talk to God individually and personally. Well, of course, that was a huge affront to the very organized Catholic hierarchy. And so naturally they would want to squash him like a bug. Naturally they'd want to say, no. If the people understand that kind of freedom, they'll leave. They'll go off and start Protestant churches. They'll take off. The problem during the Dark Ages, it was an Indiana Jones movie, was it not? The problem during the Dark Ages, just seeing if you're still listening, the problem during the Dark Ages was not lack of religion. There was lots of religion during the Dark Ages, and it was all called Christianity. But it didn't in any way, shape, or form resemble classic Pauline biblical Christianity. It had become Babylonish mystery religion, but it called itself Christian. So there were people for 1,000 years wandering around Europe considering themselves Christian based on the fact that they were forcefully made to be part of the Roman Universalist, which is all Catholic means, the Roman Universalist Church. And so the rebellion against that Universalist Church that said you have to do enough good, righteous acts and God will accept you on that basis, the beginning of the return to genuine Pauline theology that says God is free and he does save utterly and completely those who come to him in faith. That theology through Martin Luther and later through Calvin, through Zwingli, through Bucer, through John Knox, who Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, said, I fear the voice of John Knox more than I fear all the armies of Europe, because she was Catholic and she knew that John Knox was reforming Scotland. The war cry of John Knox, give me Scotland lest I die. To this day, Scotland is known as a pocket of Calvinistic thought because of the influence of one strong reformer who would stand up and tell the truth according to the Bible. That's your history, folks. That's the history of how we got here. That's the history of the church. That's the history of the Protestant, the Protestant church. That's why we today meet in buildings like this, and we don't have a hierarchy. We don't have guys in robes. We're not holding mass. We're not doing hocus pocus and changing things into actual flesh and actual blood. It's why we're not trying to cloud your mind with mystery, but instead are opening the Bible to you in the English language and saying, here, you and God, work it out. Because of that history that's been so long forgotten that now people don't even know why they go to church. We go to church because we go to church. We get up on Sunday, we go to church. We go to whatever church is closest to us. We go to a convenient church. We go to a church, we sit there, they do some stuff, there's some singing. I like the music. There's a lot of music. Boy, is there a lot of music. And then there's music. And then when they're done with all the music, then a guy gets up and talks for about 15 minutes, which you can set your clock by. And then we're done, and then we go home. And most people show up at church hungry and go home hungry. They don't walk out any more knowledgeable about the Bible than they did when they walked in, because the guy in the pulpit typically is taking one verse completely out of its context, applying it in some bizarre way, and then saying, well, what this means is this, now apply it to your life, goodbye. And by the way, we have Tai Chi Wednesday night and singles class, you know. And I mean, it becomes a social club. And they got a pool and they got a gym. And people pay their dues every Sunday so that they can take part in all the facilities that they've got. But there's nobody teaching them who they are, where they come from, or why these things are important. The sovereignty of God is the single most important thing you're ever going to hear in your life. Nobody's talking about it. I get on the internet and I click around because I'm home. I work from home. So while I'm doing that, I have a lot of time to listen. I'm on the internet listening to sermons. I listen to everybody. I turn on the TV and I listen. I turn on the internet and I listen. I listen to the radio when I'm in the car. I listen to religious broadcasting. I listen constantly. because I want to know what's being said out there. And it is now exactly like Luther's day. There's a great deal of religion out there being called Christianity that doesn't in any way, shape, or form resemble anything like historic Pauline Christianity. It's just people out there making up mysterious things. Turn on TBN any time of day and you'll hear somebody say, I've got a word from the Lord, and they'll just say something that doesn't even resemble anything in the Bible. And yet they want you to base your life and your ever-living, never-dying soul on the basis of what they just made up. Now, that's an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. There is, according to Solomon, nothing new under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It just keeps cycling around. And with every new generation, we have a new generation of Gnostics that come up who say, well, I don't really need the Bible, and what the Bible says, you know, isn't necessarily what we have to stick to. Instead, I just get mine straight from God. God just tells me things, and then I tell you, and ooh, I'm the really spiritual prophetic guy, so look up to me, buy me a big home, I need a Cadillac. And that guy becomes the center of the whole religion. That guy becomes the cult of personality because he's the guy who gets it direct from God. You want to get it direct from God? Here, Jennifer, you can get it direct from God right here. This has stood 6,000 years of test of time as being God's word. And generation after generation, this word has brought people out of the darkness of mystery religion and dark ages and Gnosticism and brought them back to thus saith the word. And what it brings them back to is the reality that God is free in his sovereignty, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and that God in his sovereignty saves sinners. Yeah. Because that includes me. Now look, I'm not saying anything new. Let me show you something. Talk to any evangelical Christian. Do it. Stop an evangelical Christian on the street someday. And say, who are the good preachers? Who do you like? And they won't name any of the classic preachers. Ask somebody who's read a little bit, and they'll end up going back to the Reformers, or they'll end up going back to the Puritans, or they'll end up going back to the man who is called the Prince of Preachers. You know who that is? Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Mike and I were talking the other day, and Mike brought him up and said, oh, I like Spurgeon. I said, good. Five-point Calvinist. Yeah. Spurgeon, the reason to this day we still say his name, the reason to this day we still point at Spurgeon and say, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, middle 1800s, the reason his voice still rings out all these years later is because he was preaching the truth of salvation by grace through faith. Want to hear Spurgeon say it? This is actually a book called, believe it or not, if you want to know part of what revved me up these days. Oh, this is James White's book, The Potter's Freedom, which drove me back again to Luther.
Before you read that, Jim, that's analogous to, you were starting out with the writings between Erasmus and Luther, and it's carried on today between...
There's nothing new under the sun.
White and Geisler.
This book is a response to Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free, where Geisler claims that man has a free will, and that God foreknows who's going to choose him. And because God can look down through that long telescope of time and see who's going to choose him, God chooses people in response to the fact that they, by their free will, chose God. So man is still the first cause. Man still initiates the relationship. And so this is James White's response, just like Luther and Erasmus. James White wrote back and said, no, the potter has the freedom. The man is not chosen but free. And so, but in here, there's just this wonderful quote that he put in here from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon 150 years ago was saying the same thing I'm saying. The same thing that Luther was saying. The same thing Calvin was saying. The same thing Zwingli was saying. The same thing that the great reformers, that Knox was saying. The same thing that has always been at the heart of the awakenings, the reformations, the times when indeed the world brought itself up out of the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages and the attendant Renaissance that came behind it came as a result of going back to preaching the truth and making the truth available to the common people and saying, look, here's the truth of God. You individually can go before God and be accepted on the basis of the finished atoning work of his Son. That's always been the message of the gospel. It's the lost message. It's not preached much anymore. But friends, it's the truth. And you got to tell the truth. So, here, Spurgeon say it. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than for the dominion of their master over all his creation. Did you catch that? There is nothing that God's children ought to contend for more, according to Spurgeon, than God's sovereignty over his creation. And I have to say again, the vast majority of what I'm hearing in evangelical preaching these days is diminishing God and bringing him down to our size and bringing him down and putting him in a box that we can stick in a corner and say, now there's God. I've defined him and I've trapped him and he has to be this way and he has to act that way because I, the superior man, the creature, the one created by the God in the box, I, the creature, have the superior might and will, and I will tell that God what I want and when I want it and how he's forced to do it. But that's never, never been the message, never been the message of the Bible. Spurgeon continues. There's nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hand. Isn't that just axiomatic? Axiomatic, big word, use it in a sentence later. Axiomatic, self-evident truth. Isn't that self-evident? If I make something, aren't I the creator and it the thing I made? Didn't I have the right to make it however I chose to make it? I am, after all, the maker. It is the thing I made. Should the thing that was made, this is Paul's argument in Romans 9, will the thing that was made say to the thing that made it, why have you made me thus? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay out of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? That's the biblical argument. The God who is the creator has the absolute right and power to make you however he wants to make you. And yet people will shake their little sinful fists at that God and say, I will not have this God to rule over me. I don't like the emotional feeling of that God, so I reject you. Okay, but he's still on his throne. You're still rejecting the God who's in control of everything. Spurgeon continues. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. You understand what he just said? He said, on the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by the people of the world than this doctrine of God's sovereignty. And I believe that. I agree with that 100%. People of the world don't get this Bible. People of the world don't understand this Bible. And it's not that the people of the world have no religion. It's that the people of the world have false religion. It's that the people of the world have a religion that is more suitable to their flesh, to their ego, to their sinfulness, to their pride, to their arrogance. They simply create a religion that's more tolerable to them. Reduce God. Say, God is like this. God will give me heaven if I do A, B, and C. And then A, B, and C will be things they can do. So then they do A, B, and C and think that they're going to go to God and say, okay, I did A, B, and C, which I defined. And so you have to let me into heaven now. People hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty because they just naturally hate God. And that's where the confusion really strikes for me, is how much of evangelicalism now and of churches and religions that call themselves Christian also hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And that's what really perplexes me. Churches that claim to be Protestant, to be not of Rome, have abandoned the very theology on which the Protestant Reformation was based and yet claim to be Protestant. No, you're not. You stopped protesting a long time ago. And they hate the very doctrine on which the Protestant Reformation is based.
It's blasphemous.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. There are people out there like Geisler, like Hunt. I just told Tom this morning, I heard a preacher last week say that the Calvinistic notion of God's complete sovereignty makes God responsible for Hitler. And that makes God a monster. Really? then, of course, then he just moved on before anybody got a chance to like think through the logic or lack of it. So what you're saying is instead, because this same preacher claims that God knows everything, as they most usually do, and that God knows everything in advance, like they most usually. This is, by the way, one of those foreseen faith preachers. So he says that God knows everything in advance. So you're saying that God knew Hitler was coming, knew what Hitler was going to do, and though he is absolutely sovereign on his throne and has the ability to decide how long any person lives, with this, which this preacher would agree with, that he chose to let Hitler live and kill all those people anyway, in what way can you say that God, who is in charge of everything, has all the power and has all the knowledge, if he allowed Hitler to continue to live and do those things without flicking him off the earth, which God is completely capable of doing? If God allowed it, then you're still saying he is in some manner responsible for it. What's the opposite? To say that there is such a randomness in the world that evil men can rise up and do evil things and God is powerless to stop it? Who wants to live in a world like that? Not me. Run for cover if that's true. I mean, Jim Jones had it right if that's true. Let's just all drink the Kool-Aid because this world is going to hell in a handbasket. If God is not in fact sovereign. See, now that's got to be an edit because somebody out there is going to take Jim saying Jim Jones had it right. And that's going to become, but in any case, I always have to remember there's a microphone on. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is either utterly sovereign over everything in his universe, or he's not in charge of anything. And if he's not in charge of anything, then evil is winning the day. But if he's in charge of everything, then everything that happens continues to serve his purpose and will redound to his glory. And I love the doctrine of his sovereignty because that's the only thing that has gotten me through the troubles of this life, is the knowledge that whatever I'm going through redounds to my good and his glory, that there's purpose in suffering, that there's purpose in the events of this life because God has ordained these events. But oh, the world hates that kind of thinking. And so does the church, the Protestant Reformed Church. But you know what? Who hated Jesus the most? The world or the religious people? The religious people. Who stoned and beat Paul? The religious people.
Control was threatened.
Absolutely. Who squashed and tried to completely destroy Martin Luther? The religious people. It's always been the religious people that hate the genuine sovereignty of God. The world doesn't care. The world doesn't care. They're not going to church and they're not in the argument. They don't care. They're going to hell happily. Lemmings off a cliff. Yeah, whatever. You know, I don't think about God. Don't think about Jesus. Don't think about the Bible. Don't think about anything. It's the religious people who get involved in it and want to start talking about the power of their willfulness and their power to obligate God. They're the ones that hate it when they hear a guy like me show up and say, no, in fact, here's what you are. According to the Bible, you are nothing more than a sinner bound for hell. And if God himself does not do a mighty, miraculous work in you, if he does not implant his Holy Spirit in you and begin the process of drawing you to himself, then you are in fact lost eternally on the fact that you are a sinner and that he will hold you responsible against the absolute holiness of his law. His law will condemn you unless you are in Christ, in which case, says Paul, that law is taken out of the way, nailed to his tree, never to be brought up again. Those are your two choices. And the legal world loves that, the religious world loves that legalism that says, no, I want to be judged on my works. Because they actually think their works are good. Yes?
I just don't understand that bit about that he already knows who the elect are. Because if he doesn't want anyone to perish, you know that verse in Peter.
Yeah, 2 Peter. May I suggest that you go to the website? I've written an article about 2 Peter and he doesn't want any to perish, but I will tell you, if you go back and look at it, Peter is not writing in the context of salvation. He's not talking about people being saved there. He's talking about the end of the world, and he's talking about the fact that God has not burned up the world with fire, which is the context there, that he hasn't done it yet because he is long-suffering toward us. You have to then ask who us is. See, this is what happens. I'm so glad you brought that up. Because what you just did was you took a classic phrase out of context because some preacher said it to you enough times that you are convinced that the Bible says that God doesn't want any to perish. You're convinced that's what it says, but it doesn't. What it says is, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. You have to then ask Peter, who's the us that he doesn't want to perish? He defines them as the elect, the beloved of the Lord. So God is long-suffering toward the elect and the beloved of the Lord, not willing that any of them should perish in the conflagration at the end of the world. It's not even talking about salvation at that point.
But isn't there a danger there that we, who aren't supposed to judge who the elect are and who aren't, because...
It's not up to us to judge who the elect are. No, absolutely. Jesus said to go out and preach to every living creature. There is a question on the website about God's sovereignty and evangelism. We are told to go out and preach to everybody. I've said oftentimes it would be much easier. My job would be much, much easier if God would have made the elect obvious, like painted them blue or have their hair stick up on one side or something so you could pick them out of a crowd. And I could go, oh, good, they're going to get this. But instead what Jesus said was to go and preach to every living creature. And you know that when you preach, people are going to reject it or people are going to get it. He said the people who get it will be drawn to it because to them it has the savor of life unto life. Sheep love sheep food. You put sheep food in front of sheep, they will make themselves obvious. Those who are the called of the Lord cannot resist. They will come, and the way they'll come is by the word being preached. All who were ordained to eternal life believe. That's how the church began, according to Acts. Yeah, those who have ears are going to be able to hear. Those who have eyes are going to be able to see. But the grand majority won't see it, won't get it, will reject it, which is why Jesus would also say, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they will trample on your pearls and then turn around and rip you. So there's this great balance in the Bible where we are. We're out there on the internet. We're out there everywhere preaching this message to everyone who has ears to hear. And believe me, I get rejected on a regular basis. I'm used to the rejection. But I understand that it's because they hate the God I preach. But every once in a while, I bump into somebody who God is also in the process of saving, and they love the God that I preach. And our hearts, according to Paul, are then knit together by the unity of the fact that the same spirit that dwells in Scott is the same spirit that dwells in me. One of us should be very afraid. And I'm going to go with me on this one. Okay. And so... The same Holy Spirit that's in me, that's in Scott, is naturally going to create a unity between us because we're going to gravitate around the same thing, which is the Word. Now, that can't happen in churches where the Word isn't being preached. And what does happen is they do what you just quoted. They take a phrase out of context, they say, now what this means is, and then they create a theology that isn't a biblical theology. When Peter wrote that he wouldn't have any to perish, he said any of us to perish, and he was speaking specifically of the church, of the elect. Now, the person who takes it out of context won't tell you that, because they started with the idea that man has a free will. They started with the idea that God loves everybody equally and doesn't want anybody to perish. They began with that notion and then took that verse out of its context to support what they already believed. But that's the wrong way to do your biblical exegesis. Proper biblical exegesis goes back to what the word actually says and then aligns your thinking in accordance with what it does say. You understand the difference? So much of religion starts with, I want a God who looks like this. And then they go create a religion around that God they've created. You know, everybody in this room knows one of my favorite phrases is, wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. Guess who? And the hardest thing in the world to do is to readjust your traditions and to readjust your religious thinking, because we grew up with this kind. See, we all grew up in that very kind of evangelical church I've been talking about. I grew up in the Lutherans, and they never once taught Luther. I grew up in the Lutherans who taught me all this stuff I had to unlearn later when I confronted the Bible. But you can grow up in church and never have to confront the Bible. You can go to church your whole life and never have to know what's in the Bible. Never be confronted with exegesis. Never be confronted with actual, thus saith the word, in context. With systematics, with theology, with your history. You can go to church your whole life and never be confronted with that. And when you are confronted with it, it is so hard. There's a word called iconoclast. I don't know if you know what that is. I'm often, you're an iconoclast! And I wear the badge proudly. What an iconoclast does is he goes around pushing over people's icons. He knocks over their idols. And all of religion builds idols. the idol of my free will, or the idol of a god in my own making, or the idol. And I go around pushing over people's idols, and they hate it. But once the idol is shown to be nothing but an idol, then they can come back to learning about the true God. And when they learn about the true God, it's a really difficult adjustment, because your pride, your ego, your will, all that stuff, your traditions, all start falling down one by one. And it's a difficult, painful process.
So you don't look at anyone as the non-elect?
No, it's not my job. How would I know? Of course they're out there. God said they're out there. Absolutely they're out there. Yeah, absolutely. That's great news, by the way. As opposed to being a preacher who thinks I have to talk people into heaven, I know that the elect of God, his sheep, are out there. And I know that when they hear his word, they will respond. And I know that this word will go forth in power and accomplish what it was sent to do. And it will, in fact, bring people to saving faith. It's going to do its work among his people, because they are his people. God's people are not offended by God's word. But I put God's word in front of a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and they're very offended by it. Makes me wonder, how can somebody say I'm a Christian and be offended by what the Bible says? Are you familiar with the phrase philosophical presuppositions? Okay, probably not. Everybody in the room has plenty of them. We just never knew to give them a title. I'm never going to get to what I wanted to talk about this morning, but it's okay. I'm technically in Luke, but it's okay. Philosophical presupposition is this. We all carry around certain things in our head that we assume to be true. That's what it means to presuppose. We suppose these things are true, and we suppose them to be true in advance, presuppose. And we have philosophical things that we presuppose to be true. Philosophical presupposition. For instance, this is the example I always give. My grandmother believed that the Bible said God helps those who help themselves. And she based much of her life on that philosophy. God helps those who help themselves. That's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, that's just the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says God helps those who finally realize they can't help themselves. But she believed God helps those who help themselves. Now, that was her philosophical presupposition. We all have a head full of these presuppositions that we were taught by our parents, by our church, by our traditions, by our religion, and we carry them around with us, and we believe they are true. And we base our life and our eternity on those presuppositions. And then somebody comes along with an open Bible and challenges your suppositions. That's a very, very difficult thing to deal with. Because you say, no, but I know this is true. How do you know it's true? I've always believed it. Yeah, but what have you based your belief on? That it's true. But how do you know it's true? Because I believe it. Why do you believe it? Because it's true. But can you show me where it's provably true? I know it's true. Well, that's Gnosticism again. I know what I know what I know, and I stand on what I know. Unless you have some undisputable, like the Bible, some indisputable source that you can say, okay, truth is in this book. And if we agree that the book is true, which amazingly all evangelical Christians give lip service to, stop anybody coming out of any church in Smyrna today and say, do you believe the Bible? They'll say, oh yeah. Have you read it? Probably not, no. But I believe it's true. Okay, what about whom he did foreknow he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son? Well, I don't believe that. If they even know it's in the Bible. Because that bumped up against their philosophical presupposition, and people love their traditions more than they love the word of God. And Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, you have made the word of God of no effect by your traditions. Because people love their traditions. Because there's comfort in traditions. Because you can point at other people who have the same tradition you do. We're a group. We all as a group have a tradition. But you know what? As a group, they got together and killed the Prince of Life for their traditions. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city as dead for their traditions. They denounced Martin Luther for their traditions. And those people all stood up for the light. Those people all stood up against people's icons, knocked them over and said, yes, but the truth, according to Jesus, the truth will set you free. So I'm just up here pounding for the truth, because the real truth that will set you free is You can't do enough good works. And the law of God is righteous and holy, and it is standing up there waiting to condemn you. And the only way that you can stand before God and not stand eternally condemned is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. So how does that happen? How do you get that exchange? Well, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Okay, I get that, Jesus. John 6. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He said, I am the door. Okay, I get it. You're the way. Now, how do I come to you? He said, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. Oh, well, that's problematic now for me. In the same chapter, he said, no one gets to God except through him, and no one gets to him except God brings them to him. Because consistently throughout the Bible, God is always the first cause. God always starts the relationship. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son a propitiation for our sins. God is always the first cause. He's always the beginning. He's always the start. Now, do I go around preaching only to the elect? Nope. I preach to sinners. Sinners gladly hear this word. It's the righteous people I have trouble with. Absolutely. Well, people don't seek a physician. It's the righteous, churchy people who think they've got it all worked out I have trouble with. They hate me, and they hate this word, and they hate the God I preach, who happens to be the God of the Bible, because they are so convinced in their philosophical presuppositions, they are so convinced of their own righteousness that they hate it when I come up and say, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Your righteousnesses are filthy rags, and I take away everything they have confidence in, so that I can replace that with confidence in Christ's finished work. And I can say he is the all and in all. He's going to get all the honor and the praise and the glory forever in heaven. And you are nothing more than a vessel of mercy. God had grace and kindness on you for his own reason and his own purpose. But the good news is God never fails. If he's after you, if he's chasing you, if he's drawing you, he's going to get you because he's God and he's bigger than you. And the good news is you will be completely, utterly, totally sanctified and saved, till the book of Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. I'm a sinner to the uttermost. I need to be saved to the uttermost. And so the Hebrews author would then write, he has perfected forever those whom he has sanctified. Perfected us forever in his one finished atonement. You can't do enough good works to measure up to that one finished atonement. And sheep love that message because it has that smell of life. It has that smell that says, yes, I'm going to heaven. I get to go to heaven not based on me, my righteousness, my works, my bloody knees, my beating myself over my back, my being a monk, my cutting myself off. I'm not going to heaven based on that. That'll take me to hell. I'm going to heaven based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who utterly and completely saved his people. And if you're his people, you're utterly and completely saved. Written down before the foundation of the world and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And wow, that rankles our flesh. Wow, that just... Pardon me?
Faith without works is dead. You know?
Yeah, James wrote that. Faith without works is dead. Mm-hmm.
How does that fit in? It's not by works.
Right. Here's the difference. Legalism says you do good works to get saved. The New Testament says, you are saved, now do good works. It's quite different. Should Christians do good works? Absolutely. But why? Because they have been saved. I mean, if you can ever get a hold of the grace and love of God that was kind enough to save a miserable wretch like me, if you can get a hold of that, then you happily, joyfully do the good works that follow. You would be gracious because grace came to you. You would be loving because love came to you. You would be kind because kindness came to you. But if you're doing your good works in order to be saved, that's not what James was saying. He said, faith without works is dead faith. But Paul would also write, by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. So even God grants you the faith that is the beginning of the relationship of salvation. So God is always the first cause. Let me finish the Spurgeon quote, and we'll call it a morning. I didn't get anywhere near where I wanted to go. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great stupendous but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. I can't say it better than that. Grace Christian Assembly exists to continue preaching God on his throne, the sovereignty of God that is the only hope of salvation any human has. And if you're still living in the dark ages of the current evangelical church that is preaching a message to you trying to convince you to save yourself, flee that darkness into the light of God's absolute sovereignty, because it is the only gospel Paul ever preached, the New Testament ever preached, and it is the only gospel that saves. And wouldn't that really be the heart of the whole matter? How do I get to heaven? If it is your ever-living, never-dying soul, and I'm sorry to talk to you directly here, but since you asked, if it is your ever-living, never-dying soul that we're talking about here, heaven and hell eternally, real hell, real fire and brimstone type hell, if that is really the subject, or living eternally in the presence of a God that it says even the light of the stars is not pure in his sight, and the stars and the planets flee from his sight because of the purity of the light that God has encased himself in, and that you have the opportunity to live eternally with him, then isn't it worth readjusting your thinking, getting rid of those traditions that would block the way to that God? Isn't it worth readjusting your thinking to align yourself with what saith the word, knowing that there is a gospel that does exist, that does save? Run to that gospel, for heaven's sake. For your soul's sake, for eternity's sake, run to the truth of the gospel that was preached by Christ and his apostles, and don't risk an eternity in hell based on your traditions. What are people thinking? What are people thinking?
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.